It's good to be with you this morning. It is a beautiful day outside, a little breezy, but it's nice to have a little cooler temperature. This morning we'll be continuing to study from the Gospel of Luke, but about John the Baptist. And as we talked about last week, a lot of times we have a tendency to sort of skip over John. We start the Gospels with John, but we want to get to Jesus, and so we're going to be spending this week again talking about John the Baptist, and especially as Luke portrays him for us. Now, as you read through the Bible, how accurate do you think the Bible is? Do we really think about it being like a book of history? And especially as we've been looking at the writings of Luke, Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts. And these two books form a major part of the New Testament. If you look over to chapter 1 of Luke, you see Luke's purpose in writing this to us, and you start seeing Luke really as a historian. This is what it says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were at the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write down an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke starts off, these things were given by eyewitnesses, as we've looked before when we looked over in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. They weren't just cleverly invented stories. They weren't just philosophies. They were based upon the evidences of people that saw these events. And so that gives us a basis of our faith. Notice the last word, the certainty of the things you've been taught. One translation is to reassure you of the evidences of these things. And that's what we'll be looking at as we go through Luke. And you start seeing Luke as a historian bringing these events to us. One writer says as you go through Luke's writings, you see him demonstrating his knowledge of geography, of the Roman law and its administration, as you see especially in the book of Acts, and that Luke is really a first-rate historian based on the other historical evidences of that time. And you'll see this now as we look at chapter 3, as we look into John the Baptist. Look at how he introduces John in chapter 3 of Luke. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip the Tetrarch of Eternia and Iconius, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene. During the reign of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now, first, you go through that and you say, why did he have to mention all these different people? But you see that Luke is just really drawing you a picture of the political climate of the time. And he starts off with the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Well, that's now an event we can know exactly when these things occurred. They occurred in our calendar, 28 or 29 A.D. And he goes to the other rulers there, so you get sort of the climate of the time. Luke will develop that as we go through. And you see that even having two high priests and the politics that went through having two high priests, and that very unusual. But they had two high priests because one had been the high priest and the Romans decided to make him step down and make Caiaphas, his son-in-law, still part of the same family. But the Jews recognized both of them, especially the older man, Annas, as being the high priest. And so you start seeing the political climate that Luke presents for us and will continue to develop as we look through the book of Luke and later on the book of Acts. Look now as he introduces John the Baptist. And we see, I've entitled this lesson, The Gospel of John. And hopefully you'll see as we look at the Gospel of John, the continuity of that between Jesus and even back to the Old Testament. John really was this bridge between for the children of Israel, all the prophets who went on before, and the coming of Christ. And John provides that bridge for us. Look how Luke portrays it, beginning back in verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, you notice the message he starts with, and we see one of the themes that John introduces us to that will go through the whole New Testament, and really the whole Bible, is the idea of repentance. You remember what Gabriel said, we looked at last week when he portrayed the birth of John? Back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, the angel Gabriel came, and he said, "And he," talking to John, "will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom and the righteousness, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The idea to turn the hearts of the people back to God. That's repentance. And that's what he proclaims even from Malachi, as we looked at last week, that he proclaimed this, that John would come to preach an idea of repentance. And John came to preach repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That idea of turning back to the Lord. And then he follows it up with two illustrations. And they're very visual. The first one is these snakes. He said, who warned you is this, the snakes? And it's the idea of snakes fleeing before the fire. If you've ever been out and burned a lot of brush, if you ever watched, all the little animals will, of course, run away from the fire. And the snakes and the grass and all the other little animals will run before the fire. That's the idea here. Is who warned you to run away from the fire that was coming? But notice what he follows up with. Produce fruits for repentance. And then the next one is very similar. He says, the axe is already at the tree. The tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down. We used to have a bunch of orange groves around here. Most of them have been cut down because of the climate. It's got a little colder here than it used to be. But if you ever have gone out into the orange groves, if you have a tree there that's not a good tree, it's diseased or not producing fruit, they cut it down and they're planting a new one there. And that's the image we have here. If your life is not producing fruit, you better be warned. And the idea that John brings out is twofold. One is the idea of repentance, turning back to God, and producing fruit with repentance. But the other is the idea of judgment. You notice how John brings that in the very beginning, and we're going to see that at the very end when he introduces Jesus, is the idea of judgment that goes along with this. Our lives need to produce fruit. John uses the term, produce fruit of repentance. In other words, when you come to repent, your life needs to show that. It's one thing, John says, to come and be baptized by me and to say you repent, but your life needs to reflect it. And he brings out the idea of fruits of repentance. And that's really an idea, too, that flows through the whole New Testament. Over in Acts chapter 26, Luke records for us the words of Paul, very similar to what John was saying. When John, in chapter 26, Paul is actually on trial for what he's been preaching. And listen what he says in verse 20. He says, "I preach that they should repent and turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds." So in other words, Paul is saying almost the same as John, that it's one thing to turn to God, but then your life needs to reflect it. It needs to have these deeds of repentance to show your faith in the Lord. In Luke chapter 13, we lead on that Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will perish." The idea of repentance being a cornerstone of the beginning of our walk with the Lord. And that's what John brings us and introduces us to. In James 2:18, a verse we often say that looks almost the other way, James says, "You think you have faith? I'll show you my faith by my deeds, by my actions." In other words, we need to be showing our Christianity. That's what John is saying. We need to be living it. The next theme that we see that John introduces us to, and we see these themes throughout the New Testament, is the idea of acceptance for all. You notice the Jews come to him and he says, you know, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, we have a heritage. And that counts for something, John. We don't really have to worry so much about being acceptable to God. We're acceptable to God because of who we are, because of our family, because of our heritage. We're children of Abraham. You notice what John says? He says, that doesn't count for very much. In fact, that doesn't count for anything at all. God can raise up children of Abraham out of rocks. So what does that matter? What he's saying to us is that same idea, is that who your family is, who your heritage is, even who your congregation, who your church that you are part of, that doesn't count for very much. You're going to be judged by yourself, by what you've done. In fact, in Galatians 3, a verse we've looked at many times before, Paul says that neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, or rich or poor, or slave or free, we're all one in Christ. That there's none of this heritage anymore. It's broken down, that we're all one together. And that's a thing that John introduces us to, and Luke will carry through the gospel. But I want you to notice the next part. Now, these people come to John. They've been baptized. And John warns them about the judgment. And notice what they say to John in chapter 10, verse 10. He says, what shall we do then? You know, it's very similar to the day on Pentecost. When Peter proclaims the first gospel sermon and the people there, and he tells them, you know, you crucified Jesus, and he was the very Son of God. And the people cry out, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. Again, that idea of repentance and to be baptized. Here, these people have repented. They've been baptized by John for the forgiveness of sins. And now they cry out to John, what shall we now do? And basically, John tells them, now you need to live your faith. And listen to what he says to them, what they should do. Beginning in back in verse 11. John answered, the man with two tunics shall share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. And the tax collectors came to be baptized. As a teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required, he told them. Then the soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Notice three things that John mentions when they said, what shall we do? What does it mean to live your faith? Now that you've repented to the Lord and come to Him, what does that really mean to us? He says, first, learn to share. A very simple little idea, isn't it? Share with those who have need around you. If you have two tunics and somebody doesn't have one, be willing to give one to them. Learn how to be generous. If you look over to 2 Corinthians, Paul picks up on this, and this is where our scripture reading came from this morning, from one of the Psalms. But if you look over to 2 Corinthians, notice words that Paul says to the church here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give whatever he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor, and His righteousness endures forever. Now that last little bit is a quote from the Psalms 112. And one of the things New Testament writers do that sometimes we miss, they pick out a verse and they're quoted from the Old Testament. They don't tell us the name of the verse, since the numbers of the verse came much after the New Testament was written. But when they pick out a verse, they're not saying just read this one verse. They're really referencing that whole psalm. And that's what Paul does in 2 Corinthians. He references the whole psalm. He says, you want God to be generous with you? Then learn to be generous with other people. You think when you sow abroad, or another, when you give gifts, God's going to give back to you. Learn to be generous as God's been generous with you. If you look back to Psalms 112, he says, good will come to him who is generous and lives freely and conducts his affairs with justice. We'll look at that even more as we go along. Good will come to him when you're generous. We need to learn how to share and be generous with one another. Now look at the next thing Luke says. The second is, treat people justly. It then goes directly along with the psalm that we just read. Treat people the way you want to be treated. If you're a tax collector, you have a job to do to collect the taxes. But collect just what you're supposed to collect. Don't cheat people. In other words, act rightly. Act justly with each other. Act each other the way you would like to be treated. Goes along, exactly with the golden rule. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. You want to be treated fairly? Treat other people fairly. A very simple thing again that John gives us. And the third, when he comes to the soldiers, he says, don't take advantage of other people. Learn to be content with what you have. Do we ever take advantage of other people? Actually, we probably do a whole lot more than we like to think about. Now, we're not like soldiers who can compel people to do things, but often we do take advantage of other people. One of the things we talked about before, and especially in marriage relationships, is the way we have a tendency sometimes to manipulate other people, especially people that are close to us, whether husband or wife or a good friend or even our children. We sometimes try to manipulate people to get our way. If we're not getting our way, sometimes we say, well, I'm going to go pout if you don't let me have my way. Or if you don't let me have my way, I'm going to get angry so that you let me have my way. We manipulate people with our own actions often, trying to get our way, to get other people to do what we want them to do. And what does that do? It causes resentment, doesn't it? It causes anger when somebody tries to manipulate us. We need to treat other people without manipulating them to try to get our way. We need to treat other people the way we would really like to be treated ourselves. And the last, and maybe the most important of all these that we go through today when we think about ourselves, we need to learn to be content with what we have. You notice that he says that the soldiers don't try to take things from other people. You can, you're a soldier. But learn to be content with what you have. And if there's any message that we need in this country today and the way that we live, is that message. How often do we go out and get things or buy things or want things that we don't really need that much, but somebody else has them? And, you know, somebody else has one of these phones that you can push the buttons and it does all these weird things. And so I want one of those. And, you know, I don't think about the monthly payment that it does. I don't think about how much it costs. But I want it because everybody else has got one of those. And we're not content with what we have. And pretty soon we lay on ourselves this burden of debt. And when you lay yourselves into debt, that's a burden. And it's like selling yourself into slavery is what you're doing. And it's something that can really affect everything about us. We need to learn to be content with what we have. And that's the very message that we have here. Paul, in talking to the young preacher Timothy, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, those that try to get rich, they just bring a lot of trouble on themselves. Learn to be content with what you have. Now, these things that John tells sound very simple to us, but it's really the message the prophets have always given to us from the very beginning. When Jesus was asked, what are the two great commandments? You remember what he said? Love God and love your neighbor. And those really encompass what we just read here. Because these things go with our relationships. They go with how we show our love for each other. We say we're to love our neighbor. This is what John tells us. This is how you show your neighbor that you love him. You treat him justly. You treat him fairly. You treat him the way you want to be treated. You don't try to manipulate him. You don't try to get something you don't deserve from him. And you learn to be content with what you have. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the prophet Micah says, to act justly and to love mercy, these are the things that God desires for us, and to walk humbly before our God. To act justly, to act fairly with each other, and to love mercy, to have that forgiving attitude one for another. And that's what John comes and brings us. What does it mean to turn the hearts of the children back to God? It means to start thinking about how we treat each other, to act each other fairly, to show that we're willing to share and be generous with each other, to treat each other the way we want to be treated. That's what it means to come back to the Lord and to think about that fellowship that we have. Now, the last section that Luke's going to talk to us about John is John's testimony about the Christ. And this, too, will lead us into the rest of the book and the study of Christ. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. The people waiting expectantly were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come with the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached to them the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added to them all, he locked John up in prison. Now John comes, and the people recognize him as being a great prophet. There's a lot of honor in that, knowing that John was a great prophet. And in fact, as I said, some of the people even thought John might be the Messiah. He might be the Christ. But John quickly tells them, no, I'm one to bring the Christ to you or prepare the way for you. In John chapter 3, the book of John, notice what John here refers to his ministry. In John chapter 3, John says in verse 31, or let me go back to verse 27. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I was sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend attends to the bridegroom, waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John gives a testimony of the coming of the Christ and Messiah. And you also see John's heart. He didn't want to try to take on more than he should or to take more honor than he should. He was willing to simply prepare the way for Christ. But we looked last week, when we looked at Zechariah and his doubts, look over to Luke chapter 7 and look at the doubts of even John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. As we see, John's already been put into prison at this time, and being put into a dungeon is easy probably to get a little bit low and maybe to have doubts. In John, in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he asked them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? In other words, it appears at this time that John was sort of having doubts about Jesus. If you read on down, Jesus talks about how he was fulfilling what was called. And he even talks about John, that there was never a prophet greater than John the Baptist. But yet he had doubts at times in his life. And just as we saw with Abraham last week and saw with Zechariah, it's okay to have doubts. When we question, when we turn back to the Word, because through questioning what we believe, and through looking at the evidences of it, our faith can become even stronger. And so I think it was with John the Baptist. This morning, as we introduce the Gospel of John and we take a look at what he brought to us, we can see that he prepared the hearts of the people back to God. But we see also in his message the idea of judgment. Twice in these few verses, John talks about judgment, the idea that we will have to give an account of the way that we've lived our lives. That we need to be, when we talk about coming to the Lord, when you talk about repenting and coming to the Lord, your life needs to reflect a different way of life than the world. We need to be living differently. Our lives need to reflect the idea of the fruits of repentance that John talks about. And if your life's not reflecting that, then you need to think about it. Have I truly come to the Lord? Does my life reflect the things that I say that I do? Does my life reflect my love of my neighbor and my love of God? That's what John says, and if it doesn't, remember that you're going to have to give an account for that someday. In Romans chapter 2, as we've looked at before, twice, Paul mentions, you will have to give an account for the things you've done in this body. Think about that this week as we live our lives. Are you reflecting, as John says, the fruits of repentance? Are you treating your neighbor fairly? Are you being generous? Are you treating other people the way that you want to be treated? Does your life really reflect the golden rule? Have you come to the Lord? This whole section, John starts it with repentance and baptism. Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you started your walk with Him? Or if you've started your walk with Him, are you being faithful to that walk? Think about these things. Go back and read chapter 3 and look at the gospel that John brings to us, the good news that he introduces us to, and how we need to be living our lives, reflecting those things that we believe. If you need to come in any way today, won't you come as together we stand and sing.